And let's turn in our copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, this is found on page 960 in the Bibles provided, Matthew chapter 5. This, of course, is the part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll just be looking at a few verses here, considering how these fruit of the Spirit come together. Let me get back to reminding us where we have been. We have been looking in the mornings at studying the fruit of the Spirit. And I trust through this study we've all been challenged to see that true Christian fruit requires a vital connection to Christ. Nothing less than trust in Jesus Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice to cover our sins will produce the fruit, the Spirit's fruit in us. Only believers will grow true fruit. And yet I'd like this evening to consider how this fruit is for the benefit, not just for the glory of God, not just for His enjoyment, not just for our enjoyment as those who bear this fruit, but God has a purpose for this fruit in the lives of unbelievers as well. I want us to consider how Christian character is an apologetic of sorts that this world cannot deny, no matter how much the world rebels against God. And so here now, Matthew chapter 5, I'll be reading verses 14 to 16. For context, I'll read verse 13 as well. But Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. This is the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us hear Him. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Gracious God, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you spoke this word. Lord, that you, in time and space, came and preached sermons, including this one, the Sermon on the Mount. And Lord, you spoke these words, which are as critical to our lives today as they were to those that you first spoke them to. Lord, how we need to know what it is to be salt and light. So Lord, we pray that you would guide us into this, your truth. That you would give us abundantly of your Holy Spirit. Lord, that we would not just understand this intellectually, but Lord, that we would live this out. Lord, that you would be glorified. And you, our Father, would get all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What do we have to offer? This was a question that I was asked by a dear Christian in my previous congregation down in Wichita. Her eyes were opening to the darkness in the world, a hurting, broken, and rebellious world. And with her eyes on how small and seemingly insignificant our congregation was, she was asking, what do we have to offer? Is that ever a question that you find yourself asking? What do we as the Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Shawnee, Kansas, what do we have to offer our neighbors? What do we have with which to reach them, to reach our coworkers, to reach those that stand in the public square where there is growing hostility to the gospel and numbness to the things of God? What do we have to offer? Well, friends, I'd like to connect this question to all those things that we have been seeing in the fruit of the Spirit. I want us to see how simple Christian character is, in a manner of speaking, an apologetic. That is, it is its own defense of the faith. It is something that even an unbelieving world will recognize. And therefore, all the more, I want us to rejoice in God who gives this fruit to us through the Lord Jesus Christ, through his once-for-all sacrifice, and uses this fruit to accomplish a continued work in this dark world. Now, I'll warn you, those of you who are like following the printed outlines, those are intended to be a help, but sometimes I have to make changes. So there's going to be some slight departures from that outline, so just try to keep up. For all of us, the instruction tonight is to let the light of Christ shine into the darkness. Let the light of Christ shine into the darkness. First, let's do recognize the world lies in darkness. In some ways, I don't need to tell you that the world lies in darkness because you know that it does. As we look at the world around us, we see that God and his word are thrust from the public square. His law is dismissed out of hand. Truth is abandoned. God's name is mocked. The Lord's day desecrated. There is all manner of rebellion against any authority. Youth dishonor their parents. The places of justice are twisted to reward evil, and the blameless are cast into contempt. Envy is openly embraced as a strategy to keep people at each other's throats. People think nothing of destroying other people's livelihoods if they are on the other side or if it accomplishes the goal which they have set for themselves. This world entertains itself with violence and pornography and moral perversity. Or as one commentator summed it up this week, Hollywood has become a monument to all our sins. Now, we are called in the Scriptures, in Ephesians 5:11, to expose the unfruitful works of darkness. At the same time, we're told in the next verse that it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. And so on one hand, it is good that we sometimes shelter ourselves from this darkness. At the same time, we do not want to be undiscerning. We do not want to be unwise concerning the works of the evil one. If we believe the Bible, we should know and not be surprised that this is how the world really is. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The Apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, told us that the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, of Satan. He's elsewhere called the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. If Satan himself has such influence in the world around us, we should not be surprised that it is full of darkness. At the same time, this is not new instruction for us, the people of God. The world was full of darkness when Jesus came into the world, a world of paganism, which had many gods in the Roman Empire, into a world where, even as you look at the Jewish religion, those that had the law, had the promises, had the Old Testament, the Scriptures, they were the ones who cried, "Crucify him, crucify him." I'm not saying this to be alarmist. I am saying, pointing these things in some ways to remind us that there is nothing new under the sun. And at the same time, does it not seem that there are new avenues of boldness in doing evil? Just as one example, when I was growing up, I remember hearing that there were people that argued for abortion, and they called themselves pro-choice, and yet their argument was that that being in the womb was not a child, just a clump of cells. And so their argument was, this is not murder. This is at best morally questionable, but we're not trying to do evil here. We're not as concerned about that clump of cells, not a child. Of course, you contrast that to today, when the pro-abortion activists will chant, "Kill them, kids." Add to that some profanity that I will not repeat from this pulpit. And that's not just in California, that's here in Kansas. You can hear it down at Planned Parenthood in Overland Park. Hear what they're saying. Kill them kids. They know these are children. They know it is murder. They know the victim of every abortion is a child. They know this, by the way, because they're made in God's image, and they can't not know this. And yet they insist. Shout your abortion. This is something that they would crave that everyone would celebrate. And so it's no longer even a moral argument trying to defend what they're arguing for. It is an expression of moral depravity. Seeing that change in my own lifetime, perhaps you've seen similar changes in the world around us. I know at times they make me wonder if we are in the last days. Paul had this to say, 2 Timothy 3, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power." I know we've been studying through the fruit of the Spirit and contrasting them to the works of the flesh. Here we have quite an extensive list of works of the flesh. And Paul says that these will characterize the last days. How closely does this list resemble America today? It's a worthwhile question to ask. It's also worth putting into a context of asking how closely did Jerusalem resemble that description before her destruction in the year 70 AD? How closely did the Roman Empire, before it fell to the Germanic tribes, share in all of those works of the flesh? Friends, of old, those were peoples and empires that fell. They came under God's judgment in time and space. And the wickedness that grew rampant is a reminder that Satan, he gets all the more wrathful, all the more vindictive and angry and agitated and active when he knows his time is short. Is that what is characterizing the world today? If our world is beginning to look more and more like the pagan and apostate worlds of the past, I would argue one thing is that that should give us courage. Because it is into such context that the words of our New Testament were written. Christ will build his church. God sets his church as light in the midst of darkness. And so if we see increasingly, to our perspective, increasing darkness around us, may it be that we would love all the more the light. And may it be that we would shine all the brighter. Because my next point is that Jesus has made us light. In the passage I read at the beginning, again from the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." You are the light of the world. I want you to marvel that Jesus Christ would say that to anyone else and not himself. Because, of course, Jesus is himself the light of the world. God is light and there is no darkness in him. And yet Jesus said, even as he is the light, he said, John 8:18, "Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. He said to his disciples, "You are the light of the world." Wow. Jesus gave us light. Jesus made us to be light. Now, to be clear, we are not little messiahs. The gospel, the good news, is not that we are such great people or that Jesus enables us to be such great people. The gospel is what he has done for us. Now, it has implications for what he then does in us and what we do for others. But the gospel is the good news that he is the light. And yet it is at the same time true that even as Moses' face shone because he had beheld God's glory, so we shine. He is the sun. We are the moon. He called us out of darkness into his marvelous light that we might proclaim his excellencies. Therefore, he will get all the praise. There's no doubt about that. The light is his. And yet it is light for us to shine. He says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes us to be lights, so that we'll shine his light into this dark world. And yet that raises the question, should we be under a basket or on a stand? Jesus, in calling us the light of the world, tells us that we are like a city on a hill, like a lamp that is put on a stand to give light to all the house. Let your light shine before others. That's a command. And so if you are a private person, it's a command that may make you very anxious. Jesus wants to put the church on display. Jesus wants others to see our good works. Now, of course, we might have different responses, not to have people seeing our good works. We may have a true humility. We do not want to draw attention to ourselves. Or we might be all too aware that there are parts of our lives that are still darkness. And so we don't want the light to shine there. And so we might be inclined to run to another of Jesus' instructions from his same sermon, that Sermon on the Mount, and set Jesus against Jesus in some ways to hide ourselves. Because Jesus did say in Matthew 6, 1 through 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before others in order to be seen by them. He goes on to give illustrations of what not to do. He says, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. How is it that Jesus, on the one hand, calls us to be a city on the hill, to let your light shine so that others might see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven? And in the same sermon, he says, do not practice your righteousness so that you may be seen by others. How is it that we are to be a lamp on a stand, a light on the earth, a salt of the earth, a light of the world, a salt of the earth? And yet he can also call us to give and to pray in secret. Well, this is where we need to fit these together. Jesus is not confused. Jesus is not to be set against himself, but he is really drawing us to see, what are we doing these good works for? What is the reward we're seeking? You see, the problem with trying to do these things in a way that we will be seen by men is that the reward that we're seeking is from those men. The problem with hypocrites who sounded the trumpet, hey, I'm about to give to the needy, and who prayed on the street corners, is that they wanted the reward of people's high opinion of them. Oh, there's someone who's holy. There's someone who's really got it figured out. And that was the reward they sought, and Jesus told them that was all the reward they would get. They wanted to be seen by men, and a reward from men. And so God need not reward such hypocrites. But the fruit that we as Christians are to have is contrasted not as if we get no reward, but that there is a right and higher reward that we are to seek. That is, that we are to give to those that cannot repay, so that God himself will be the one to repay us. We're to pray so that God alone can see, and so that the God who is the only one who sees that prayer will be the one who answers and rewards us. We should be doing these good things not for those lesser rewards, mere praise of men, but for the higher reward, the pleasure of God. We're not to be doing them to exalt ourselves. We're doing them, what did Jesus say, to be a light on a hill, so that they will give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is how we are to be a light in the world, not shining a light so that people would should see us, but shining a light so that they would exalt and glorify him. So we aren't doing these things so that we would get a reward from men, and yet nevertheless, men will see. They will come to the light. If our heart is truly for God, this is something that God himself will not keep hidden, but he will show. Luke 12:2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. And that, in some ways, is a reminder that the judgment is coming. If we are doing things publicly that are inconsistent with what we're doing privately, that is, if we are hypocrites, that will be exposed. It is not without reason that sinful men fear the light. If we love the Lord through and through, if we are looking to Jesus Christ, if we are converted and trusting in him, and that's same in private, that's the same in public, this is something that God will light the world with. This is something akin to a lamp that God himself will place on a stand so that all might see. And that brings us to a next point. Again, your outline may not have this, but the world sees this light. Jesus said, John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The world, all people, the world will know us by what? By our love. Love is, as we have seen, the first of the fruit of the Spirit. And in fact, it characterizes all the fruit of the Spirit, as all the fruit of the Spirit are one. It's one fruit, not fruits. By this fruit, we will be known, even as a tree is known by its fruit. Yesterday, during the church work day, I got to, with some of the youth, dig some holes and plant some fruit trees. And as we're planting these trees in the ground, if you wanted to know which varieties we were planting, you could look at the tag. The tag says the name of the fruit tree on it. But if the tag wasn't there, guess what? Even these they weren't fully grown trees yet. The peach trees had little peaches on them. The cherry tree had little cherries on it. Now, we took those off because you want to grow roots, not fruit right away, but that's another story. They had the fruit on it. Why? Because that's the kind of tree it was. People will know us by the fruit we bear. People will know that the gospel is true because of the gospel fruit that it bears in us. Again, not that we're little messiahs, but that we really are converted. We really are trees rooted in him. We are branches of the vine. Now, friends, this also may be a cause of alarm, a concern. The world's going to see us. God himself is going to set us on a stand that the world may see us. Well, that may give us some fear and trembling. Why? Because they hated him and his light. John 3:19 says, the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. If Jesus is the light of the world and they crucified him, what do you think they'll do to us if we in any way reflect his light? What will they do when, if the Lord really does give us true fruit, true desire to do what is right and good in God's sight, not because we're trying to get something out of it, not because we're selfish, not because we're boastful or proud, if we really are doing genuinely good things, how will that expose the deeds of men who are evil? And what will they do when they are exposed? How will they respond when those very deeds done in secret are shameful to speak of? What will they do when our love for one another exposes their attempts at love for mere lust and selfishness? What will they do when our joy expresses the shallowness of their pleasures? What will they do when our peace exposes their anxiety and hostility? What will they do when our patience shows that they don't even have anything good to wait for? They will hate the light. And so I ask you, are you ready to suffer, dear Christian? Are you ready to bear fruit that is good, that is beautiful, and be hated for it? Are you ready, as Jesus said, to be hated by all men for His name's sake? And yet, it is this very dynamic that God may use to humble them. And to bring even those that persecute us to repentance. In 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10, Paul talked about his endurance, afflictions, and Christian fruit. He talked about his purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, genuine love, and told and wrote there that these were things that commended his ministry. That is, that these are things that those that he ministered to, believer or unbeliever alike, they notice. It shows the work of God in our hearts. It's a gracious thing when we do good, and yet we still suffer for it. This, in fact, is a way we are being conformed to Christ's image, and we grow greater to know His once-for-all work for us, how much He endured, how glorious was His, and how perfect was His love. And yet there will be those whose hatred arises against us, who even may act on that hatred, and yet in so doing, they will shake themselves to the core. Or rather, God, by His Spirit, will awaken them. He will make them to see that their sinfulness runs far deeper than they ever imagined. The secrets of their hearts will be exposed. They will repent and believe. They will fall on their face and worship God and declare, God is among us. That is to say that this is an apologetic. It is an argument that Christ really is who He says He is. Because we cannot bear such fruit unless it were the work of God Himself. It's the Spirit's fruit. We can't have this unless we are connected to the vine. This is to the praise, the glory of our Father who is in heaven. And so the world of darkness can't produce this fruit. The darkness cannot create light. And because Jesus is the light of the world and we are His, in this sense I am telling you, we are the light of the world. And so our desire then should be that they might be one without a word. Now this is I just want to remind you that when we think of apologetics, often we talk about a line of argumentation, a way of engaging people on philosophical grounds. That's kind of the culture of apologetics. We, you know, we can read a bunch of books on how to argue better Christianity. And in no way am I saying those are unhelpful. In no way am I saying that was wrong. I'm just saying there's more. There's a fully fleshed out apologetic that this helps us in. And part of why I'm seeing that this is needed is that we as a culture, the world around us throughout history has largely been influenced by Christian thought. And so when we talked to our neighbor, when we gave a rational argument, when we're talking, we're using words like God and law and sin and creation and fall and sacrifice, these were in some ways common concepts that those words had some Christian influence in the way that people would understand that. There was an intellectual groundwork that was good. We could engage our neighbor and expect that they'd understand when we were talking about things of God. And yet increasingly, I'm sure you've noticed as well as I have, The world around us is not just abandoning Christian thought. It is abandoning reason wholesale. People do not think their way through anything. They feel their way, as if they were living in Star Wars. So how do we argue with people that don't even know how to think? Light is light. The good conduct that the Spirit alone creates in us is something that the world cannot deny. Now, to be clear, I do not want us to abandon Christian reason. I don't want us to turn and downplay apologetics. I just want to rediscover an argument that the early church had that I think in some ways we've put aside. That is, that early church, if you look at the early apologists, they would say, Christianity is right. Why? Because it produces the best citizens. Christianity is right. Why? Because it makes people who really love each other. Christianity is right because of it actually does something in us. And yet today, I know I've even found myself saying, oh, it's not a problem that the church is full of hypocrites. We kind of just adopted wholesale that the world tells us the church is full of bad people, and we've just said, oh, I bet they are. Well, if they are, why did Jesus say we are the light? Or have we been faithless in this? Have we just been not bearing fruit because we're not rooted in him? Decided we're going to go ahead and keep on giving our intellectual arguments as long as we can, thinking that will be enough. Friends, I want us to rediscover this. And the beauty is that this is a beautiful thing. This is a work that God alone can do in our lives. In that sense, it is so much harder than giving someone a leaflet, giving a rational argument. Because it really means, am I living out the life that is alone in Jesus Christ? Does that make a difference in my life? Am I really converted and being sanctified by nothing less than the Holy Spirit? Now, friends, I don't want you to hear me as saying, you know, some have said it, they quip. They say, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. I would respond to that by saying the gospel itself is good news, and news is conveyed by words. And so to say, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, is like saying, feed the poor, if necessary, use food. It's kind of necessary. You need to know the gospel. We need to be able to articulate the faith that we believe, every one of us. And yet, that can't just be a rational argument. That must have fruit that demonstrates that the words that we speak are true. So friends, coming back to that original question, what do we have to offer? Remembering the weakness of that church that I was a part of, I don't want you to forget about the things I'm telling you. Because Jesus, in that same passage where he said, you are the light of the world, he said, you are the salt of the earth. And if salt has lost its saltiness, it is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Now, I did pastor a church, and I'm in no way am I saying that there were not genuine Christians there that did bear genuine Christian fruit. And yet I am saying that that church on the whole fell apart. It was cast aside. I say that as a genuine warning, because I don't just want to say these words to the pulpit. I don't just want to encourage you that there's a good fruit, that Christ really has a change in your life. This really is something that the world is going to see, and they're going to hate us for it, and it's going to be great. We're going to suffer for his name's sake. People might be saved. It's glorious. And then forget about it. Because if these words are forgotten, we are a fruitless tree. This church had better be cut down, passed on, raise another in its place that will be fruitful. So all the more, let us look to Christ Let us look to him. Let us put our trust in him. Let us put our roots down deep in him. Let us get us our nourishment from him. Let us, if we're not growing, let's talk to one another. Hey, I'm struggling with this. I don't know how to get through this. Let's mine the words of God and see how it really speaks to how we overcome sin, how we really grow in this Christian faith. Because this fruit is very important. Because God will have his light shine, that all the world might see it. And so I call you again. Let the light of Christ shine into the darkness. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, I thank you that the gospel really changes us. Lord, I thank you that your once-for-all finished work really is something that you show has power in our lives. Not that we are little messiahs, not that we are the gospel, not that we want to have the focus on us. Lord, forgive us if we have wanted that, if we have been self-seeking. Lord, may we repent, may we run from that rewards of men. Lord, may we free us from hypocrisy. But Lord, give us that pure light, that true light that is yours. Lord, bear it here. Lord, that the people of this city, in Shawnee, that our neighbors, our co-workers, Lord, people in the surrounding communities, everyone that you have sent us to work alongside, to just brush shoulders with as neighbors, to wave across the street, Lord, I pray that this would be a light that they would not deny. Lord, give us grace if this should mean that we should suffer for your name's sake. But Lord, would you cause them to see your light in us, and that your name, Father, would be given all the glory it is due. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.